Again, you know, last time I spoke, we talked about worship, and specifically we talked about how worship brings the anointing into our lives, and then what happens with the anointing, what the anointing does. So worship brings the anointing into our life, but today I want to talk about how our life should be the worship. So there's the difference between what we do here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights that we do as a corporate worship, but the real worship that builds up to what we do here corporately is what we do throughout the week with our living, with our life. And I've got a message today. Go ahead and put that up there. It's called A Better Way. There's a better way to do what we've been doing, church. And I feel like Paul when I say that, because in 1 Corinthians, he said, I just want to tell you about these things. He was talking about spiritual gifts. He said, there's a better way. And the way that the church has relegated worship and tried to put things into boxes, put things into compartmentalized things that we can manage and we can control, we've boxed God in with different things. But today I'm here to tell you there's a better way. Amen. So as we get started, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. And as you turn there today, I want to give a little bit of an outline of what we're going to do today. So I want to talk today about what makes us up as human beings. What are the components of our human existence? And then once we look at that, I want us to look at a couple of things, a very short synopsis of some worship movements that have gone throughout church history. And then after that, I want us to step back into time and to take a walk through this temple that you see here behind me. So if you will, let's read that 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul said, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Say entirely. "And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Bow your heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you've done today, God. We come into your presence and we've given you praise and we've given you worship, Lord. But now it's time for your word to speak to us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the sustenance and the guidance and the counsel and the wisdom of your word today. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reside on me and help me to preach the word, Lord, so it's not me speaking, but it's your word that cuts, Lord, to the heart of every one of us, Lord. Show us what we need to change and give us direction on what we need to do. And let us leave this place knowing more about you than we did when we stepped in. In your name we pray, and the church said. Amen. So, as I said, I want to talk about our human existence, what makes us up as human beings. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul lays it out. He says that he wants the Lord to keep us in our spirit and in our mind and in our soul and in our body. So our body is made up of three parts. We are flesh and blood and bone and sinew. We're made up of a fabric that is physical, that we can feel. We have senses of sight, hearing, taste, touching. So we have a bodily experience, but we also have the mind, which I like to call your character or your personality. It's the way that you take information and experiences of the world and you put them together to have a certain perspective. Amen. Certain perspective or paradigm of how you see the world. So you have your mind, and then you have your spirit, which is the inner man that resides on the inside of each of us. So that one of these days when the body is stripped away and when the intellect and the mind is stripped away, one day our spirit will reside with God in heaven or in hell. There's a destination that our spirit will reside in. But we have these three parts. And what I've done as I've studied throughout the history of the church, there's been times where certain movements have come up where, as I said earlier, we try to relegate God into a certain expression or into a certain understanding in a way that we can interact with him. And each one of these parts of our being have influence that our body, our physical existence, the intellect of our mind, and then the spirit. So if I can I take just a real, can I go a little bit deep this morning? Okay. So I want to take a real quick time to go through church history. So in the very beginning of the church, there was persecution from the start. And for the first 200 or 300 years, most of church existence was underground. But the church was it had its background in Judaism. So most of the church that was on the day of Pentecost, the people who were in the upper room, they were in a upper room that was right beside where the temple was, because they were practicing Jews. They were practicing Pentecost, and the Spirit came down. And in Judaism, there is a certain amount of dogma and ritualism. It was, everything was physical, as we're going to get into later with the temple. There was a certain form and fashion and function that they had to worship in. And that once the church began to establish itself, some of that began to creep in and establish itself in how we practice. So for the first 1,200, 1,300 years of the church, most of the experience that we had was bodily. Are you still with me? It was bodily. It was very what we call liturgical. So can we put that picture up, the liturgical? Everything had to do with the candlesticks. Everything had to do with the stained glass window and the stone and the incense. Everything had to do with the Eucharist or the communion. It was all about engaging our senses in a way to inspire us to worship God. So for the longest time, liturgy, the most primitive way, which this is not a slander against liturgical churches. I know some Roman Catholics and some Presbyterians that speak in tongues more than most of us in here. So I'm not sliding against liturgical expression, but from the very beginning, one of the most primitive ways that we tried to understand God was through our physical senses. Okay? And then later on, we moved into what is called the Age of Reasoning. Put that up there. So we came into the Great Awakenings, the First and Second Great Awakenings. They came out of a movement called the Enlightenment Era, or the Age of Reasoning. And what had happened was, for many years, church leaders, whether it was the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church or whether it was the monarch of the Church of England, there were abuses of power in churches, and people began to resist church authority, and it became more personal. So instead of someone telling them what to believe about God and letting someone else read the word to them, they began to print their own Bibles, and they began to study and ask questions among themselves. And our church, the name of our church, came from the Great Awakening. You had the young man that Dad talks about all the time in Wales, praying, "Lord, bend me, bend me, bend me." And a revival took place, swept across the Dutch nations and went through these movements, and it came over to America. And the revival had everything to do with people studying the word for themselves and asking questions to each other. And it was about personal accountability to each other. So it all had to do with, like I said, the mind and the character. Literally, the Methodists, the name that they got, came from living by a method. They took what they were reading and tried to apply it to their lifestyles, and they had to keep each other accountable. So we have the liturgical movement that expresses our physical, interaction with God. And then you had the mental expression, the intellectual expression that came through the Age of Reasoning. And then you had the Age of Charisma and Pentecostalism that came in at the turn of the 20th century, which we are all a part of, that Pentecostal, charismatic, can I get an amen? Charisma, that means we're a little bit out of the ordinary. We're a little bit excitable. So that went over. I said we're a little bit excitable. So we're in the age now that there is a charismatic, evangelical, Pentecostal expression that the church is growing in. And that started around the turn of the 20th century. You had Charles Parham, you had William Seymour, and the Azusa Street Revival that started, and it swept across the nation. And for the first 50 years or so, it was a very underground, persecuted type of expression. And then in the 1950s, you had Episcopalian priest that had a Pentecostal experience, went to his church, preached about it for 3 weeks in a row, and they got upset and kicked him out. And when the news media got a hold of it, it began to spread this message that there was this Pentecostal expression. And then you had the Jesus movement that came out in the 60s. And, okay, do you see where we're going? You see where we're going? Okay, so you have the body expression, the liturgical expression, which I believe that we need to have a physical expression of our faith. You know, the colored lights that we have today are the stained glass windows of yesterday. Some people don't like, they want the more traditional style because that's what they're used to. But the truth of it is, the same color and vibrancy and inspiration that was given to the last generation through stained glass windows is what this generation is doing now. It's just in a different format. And instead of the smoke of incense, we got smoke machines. And we have different things. And I'm not saying that, you know, those things need to be how we connect with God, but they can be expressions of it. Okay, we have the body, we have the mind, we have the spirit, we have liturgical, we have the age of reasoning, and then we have charisma. We have Pentecostalism. All right, so that was the foundation there. We needed to lay that out. So we understand the three parts, and you're going to see a pattern of three several times throughout this. Which is, there's hundreds of examples of Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You know, there's several. Just in the New Testament, there's 90 of them. And in the Old Testament, there's about 300 of them. And we're going to get into a little bit of them today. But what I want us to do now that we understand we're a three-part being, and God wants to entirely sanctify all three of them, and we see how man has tried to take those different expressions and put them in different ways that they can understand and control. I want to tell you, as I said at the beginning, there's a better way. If you try to do one or two of those expressions without the other, there's dysfunction. And we'll get to that later. But what I want us to do now that we've laid that out, let's step back into an ancient time, and let's imagine we're in the land of Canaan, and we're heading up to Jerusalem, and we're coming up over the top of one of the many mountains that is in that land. And as you come up, there's a slight glimmer off in the distance. And Josephus and other historians would say that that was the temple, shining like a beacon in the middle of the city of God, because the stone was so pure white, and the marble and the glistening of the gold, it was a beacon. It was literally a beacon for the children of God. It was that lighthouse in the middle of a chaotic world. It was the hope and the salvation of the people of God. And here they come. They're coming up to the temple. And as you come up to the temple, you have three portions. You have the outer court, and then you had the inner court, and then further in you had the Holy of Holies. And there's three parts. Do you see where I'm going here? There's the outer court, and there's the inner court, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And the outer court, there was three components to the outer court. You had the gates. There was nine gates that led in to the outer court. And then when you came into the outer court, you had the brazen altar, which is where sacrifices were given for the remissions of the sins of the people. And then after you had sacrifices, the priests would go over to this brazen laver, and it was a place for them to wash their hands and their feet. The outer court had everything to do with the dealing with our flesh and our sin and our desires. Still aren't you? You're not getting with me. You're not into. So you have the outer court, which represents our body. It represents our sins. It represents our flesh. And there's something that happens in the outer court where we sacrifice all of that. We lay that down. And after we do that, we are cleansed. And after we do that, we are now able to go into the third dimension. So here we come, this outer court, it represents our bodily existence. It represents our flesh. It represents our sins. And when we get done handling that, then we can go into the inner court. And I'm going to say this up front. Yes, come to Jesus as you are when you are a sinner. But now that you have become a saint, there is an appropriate way to approach the King. If you went to England today and tried to have a meeting with the Queen, there's a form and a procedure. There are things that they will tell you. You have to bow this way. You have to walk this way. You can only step this far. This is what you need to wear. And this is what I'm trying to say. Our bodily existence, we have allowed that expression to become not a priority. And I'm not saying that it's about the way you dress. I'm not saying that you can't wear a t-shirt to church. I'm not saying you can't wear jeans. But I will say that there is a reason why here lately I've been putting a suit on, because I just feel like there's something about when I give God my best. Saturday night when I'm ironing my shirt, because I don't iron my clothes during the week for every other day, but Saturday night I know I'm going to the house of God. So I lay out my clothes. I make sure that everything matches and it's presentable. I don't want to embarrass God when I come into his house. I feel, again, it's one of those heiny tight moments, like what Jim Rayleigh said. I can feel there's a religious little bone in us that kind of, you know, well, you can't tell me I can't come to Jesus. Because I'm not saying you can't come to Jesus with a t-shirt on. But if that's your best, let that be your best. And holiness in our lifestyle. So I'm not just talking about how worship, you know, brings the anointing into our lives, but how our life is the worship that brings the anointing. So not only is it about how we dress and we present ourselves, but it's about the way that we live. In America right now, 36% of people say that they believe that God expects us to live a holy lifestyle. 36%. That's all adults that were interviewed here in America. In the church, it's only slightly more. 46% of American churchgoers say that God expects us to live a certain way. That means that more than half of the people that reside in our churches do not say that holiness is a priority. That the way that we live our lives, what we do with our bodies, the things that we say, how we treat others, the character that we live in, that it doesn't matter. But I'm telling you, if you want to approach God, we have to get this right first. Now, we leave the outer courts, and to enter into the inner courts, you have to pass by these two pillars that you see in the book of 1 Kings. You had the king of Tyre. After the temple was built, he sent these two columns for them to put in front of the doors of the temple, and they had names. It was Jachin and Boaz, and Jachin represented wisdom, and Boaz represents intelligence, because now when we go into the inner courts, we're dealing with the mind and the character. So there's three parts of our body. There's three different expressions that we've tried to play it out in. Here we have the outer court. We have the inner court. And the outer court has three things. Now we come into the inner court. And the inner court has three things. The inner court had the menorah, or the candlesticks. And then you had the table of showbread. And then you had the altar of incense. So here you would have the candlesticks. Let's talk about what they represent. So The candlesticks represent several things, but they specifically represent the Spirit of God and the presence of God. In the book of Revelations, they're talked about as being the churches, the seven churches, but we see in Zechariah chapter 4, the angel of the Lord is showing Zechariah these seven lamps, and they're filled with oil. And he says, do you understand what these things are? He said, no, I don't understand. He said, but do you understand what these things are? And this is the place where he tells Zechariah, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit. The seven lamps, they represent the Spirit of God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 11, you have the seven spirits of God that represents the seven different candlesticks. You have in the middle the Spirit of the Lord himself. And then on either side, you have the Spirit of wisdom. You have the Spirit of understanding. You have the Spirit of counsel. You have the Spirit of might. You have the Spirit of knowledge. And then you have the fear of the Lord. So you have the candlesticks that represents the Spirit of God, and it illuminates the room. And over here, it illuminates the table of showbread. The table of showbread represented the Word of God. So you have to have the Spirit of God to illuminate, to bring revelation to the Word of God. And the table of showbread every day. New bread had to be put on the table. It was something that they couldn't allow it to get old. It was something that they had to... What you hear today, tomorrow is not going to be good enough for you. You have to go home and partake of the word of yourself. See, this is the problem we have in the church. We have relegated our time of worship and our time of reading and hearing the word of God to Sunday morning or Wednesday night. But if physically, if you didn't eat but this morning, and then you waited until Wednesday, and you ate Wednesday night, and then you waited until Sunday, and you ate Sunday, if you did that long enough, you know, the first week or two, you might not see it, but eventually, you're going to get weak. And eventually, if it keeps going on, you die. And spiritually, the church has become weak. We are allowing the pastor to tell us what to think and what to believe and what to, we're waiting for that. And just like during World War II, you had the concentration camps and the Holocaust camps, and they would come up and they would see these people and they'd be withered and they'd be weak and they'd be on the verge of dying in the moment. And the people, they would say, well, hold on here, take some food and take some, and they would give them a bunch of food, but because they were so malnourished, they would pass away and get sick. So what's happening is you're malnourished and you expect us, somehow the Bend ministry team is supposed to supply you with a feast, but you don't realize you're not well enough to contain it. The table of showbread represented the word, so much so that there are theologians that believe that the bread was actually baked in a shape, like a U shape, to represent a scroll. Just like Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 4, he comes into the synagogue, he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up to read the word. Literally the bread was shaped like a scroll to represent the word of God. And every day, new bread was put on. And how they would put it on is the tray that was on the table, they would take the new tray and push the old tray off so that there was not a moment that the word of God was not present. You have the Spirit of God that is giving us revelation on what to do with the word of God. And that revelation that we get from the word of God brings in the seven spirits, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and a healthy fear of the Lord. And now let me mess you up a little bit more. On the table of showbread, there was also bowls of incense that were placed. And every day as the bread was taken off, the old bread was taken off, the old incense was replaced with new, and that old incense went over to the altar of incense and was placed on there. The altar of incense represents the prayers and the worship of the people. So if you're not partaking daily of the word and receiving revelation, you don't have fuel. You don't have the incense to put on the altar. In 2019, a study was done on the importance of reading the word. In 2018, people that were Bible-centered made up 9% of people. And just from 2018 to 2019, that number dropped to 5%. So all of these percentages I'm going to give you, they've dropped in the past. There hasn't been a study done in the last 2 years to represent them. So I'm sure that these statistics are lower than they were then, but let me give you a little bit of statistics about what people think about reading the Word of God. You have what is called Bible-centered, Bible-engaged, Bible-friendly, Bible-neutral, and Bible-disengaged. Bible-centered people make up only 5% of the population of adult churchgoers. That means that they consistently, every day, read their Word, and they depend on it to get them through their life. They are Bible-centered. Bible-engaged make up about 19%. And then they expect to read the word maybe once or twice a week. They take the Bible very seriously, but they only read it about once or twice a week. After that, you have the Bible-friendly, which make up another 19%. They read the Bible maybe once a month, maybe once every 2 or 3 months. They take the Bible seriously, but it's not that big of a priority to them. And then you have 9% that are Bible neutral. They read maybe once every 6 months, once a year. They believe that the Bible gives good principles, but they don't rely on it as a steady source for their living. And then you have 48%. Are Bible disengaged. The only time they hear the word of God is when they come into a place of worship. And let me tell you how I know that that is true. These statistics, they play out physically, they play out here. Because as I lead worship on Sunday mornings, there's about 5% of y'all. I'm sorry, I'm gonna step on them today. There's about 5% of y'all that it doesn't matter what song I sing. It doesn't matter what genre I do. You're going to raise your hands and you're going to clap. And you might not know the words, but I can see your eyes. You're looking up here. You're trying to get the message of what we're singing. There's about 5% of y'all. And y'all are the ones that read your Bible every day. And y'all are the ones that get the revelation. And you actually have fuel to put onto the altar of incense. And then the numbers go down more and more. I can tell the ones, the about 19, 20% of y'all, that you want to be engaged. And, you know, you are, especially if I do the right song, you definitely get on it. You know, you might take off running one day. And the numbers keep going. And then I can tell the ones who are disengaged. And it makes up about half of our church, just as it statistically does here, that it doesn't matter what song I do. And it doesn't matter what song I sing and what genre and whether it's fast or whether it's slow or whether it's traditional or contemporary or God. It doesn't matter what it is. You are disengaged and you need to have a heart check. You are not in your word. So the reason why you don't feel a pull to worship God here is because you don't know God. I'm sorry. Stop. Stop. This is supposed to be a convicting message. You're not supposed to be clapping for me. So you have the body. We need holiness. We need to live right. We need to also have a good physical expression of what that looks like. Our churches need to be splendiferous and glamorous and what, you know, what was that Disney word, that expialidocious, whatever, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, What, anything that we do, our physical representation of it needs to be with excellence. It needs to be beautiful. If you see a piece of trash out in the parking lot, have the respect to pick it. So we have the physical representation, holiness, our physical way of worship. All of that is good. But our character is jacked up because we don't enter in here. We don't pass through wisdom and intelligence to receive a revelation of the word. And because of that, we don't have anything to give worship. But worship is the last thing that you did before you entered into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, this is the manifest presence, the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory. And inside of this room, you had the Ark of the... We're still on the three patterns. We get into the Ark of the Covenant. You take the lid off. On the inside of it, you had a jar of manna, which represents the provision of God. You had the Ten Commandments, which represents the Word of God. And then you had the rod of Aaron, which represents authority. And we're looking for God to give us provision in our life, but our worship isn't right. And our kids are going crazy, and our husbands are out acting crazy, and our boss is on the verge of kicking us out, and fine. And we're trying to figure out, God, what am I doing? What do I need to change? And we're looking for a word from the Lord, but our worship isn't right. And we don't have no authority or influence. The church is larger than it has ever been. We have more TV stations than we've ever had. We have more colleges than we've ever had. We've had more books published than we've ever had. And we have the least amount of influence that we've ever had in the history of the church. So, body, physical, the mind and the mental, the character, and then you have the spirit, the presence, the Shekinah, the glory. And that represents the Pentecostal charismatic. We want to, everything that we sang about today was talking about, let the glory come down. My heart burns for you, Jesus. Everything has to do with the glory. But as Paul said, there's a better way. We get so caught up and focus on the different aspects instead of fully giving everything that we are, our life, not just our Sundays and our Mondays, and not just our praise, or not just the books that we read, and not just the way that we live our life. We got to give it all to him. So you have the three different, let's go back to the movements. You have liturgy, you had reasoning, and you have charisma. Well, if you have the liturgy and the intelligence without the spirit, you have dogma. If you have a physical expression with a mental expression without a spiritual expression, you have dogma. But then if you have a physical expression with a spiritual expression and no education, you have disorder. And we all know what that looks like. And I'm not saying that we don't need to make mistakes. I fully believe that part of us growing spiritually is coming in. And if things get weird, you know, that's fine. But you need to be okay with letting somebody come up and educate you and say, hey, when you did that earlier, that wasn't in the Spirit of God. And also, when you do something, let the pastor come up and say, man, you let the Spirit move on you. But there needs to be, we need to be open to education and correction. Because if we have the physical excitement and existential experience with the charisma and the Spirit of God coming together with no education, we have disorder. So we either have dogma or disorder. Or we have the other. We have a yearning for the Spirit of God, and we have a yearning for education with no physical expression, and then we have a theological deadlock. So we have a whole bunch of theology and doctrine of what we think God wants from us, but we're not willing to put it to the test. We're asking God to give us a harvest for seed that we have not sown. The word says it, your faith without works is dead. Now, your faith is not made up of works. Let me clarify. Your faith is not made up of works, but your faith will produce works. Your Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Your faith in the future, in the middle, will produce some substance. If we really believe that there's a salvation, that there's a light at the end of the tunnel, somewhere between now and then, we will produce some kind of fruit. How much time do I got? Let's go a little bit longer. So, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, how should we pray? And I'm going to show you how literally that prayer wasn't necessarily just something that we're supposed to chant and recite over. It's a format of how to pray and how to worship. And it actually lines up with the outline of the temple. So you have, he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, that reminds me about when we come into the gates of the outer court, the first thing it says is enter into his gates with praise and into his courts with thanksgiving. So, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, giving thanks and praise. And thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is his will going to be done on earth unless we do it? So again, we're in the outer court. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, if there's anything that I'm doing that is out of line with your will, bring me back in. Bring me back in. And it says, as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, I thought forgiveness happened out in the outer court. It does, but when you read the word of God, you realize that your character is jacked up and you need some forgiveness. Yes, we come in and we say, God, I'm sorry, I messed up. Let me be holy. Let me get my will in line with yours. But then we come in and we receive knowledge and wisdom and might and the fear of the Lord. And we still recognize that, God, we there's still things I need to fix. So let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We forgive those who forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And thine is the kingdom. Yeah, lead us not into temptation, but forgive us. Yeah. And then, thine is the kingdom, thine is the glory forever and ever. That's the worship. So Jesus, when he was teaching that, he wasn't just saying, this is the prayer. You just, anytime that you're, you know, having a hard time, just say this prayer and it'll fix things. No, it was an outline of how to step through to get this in order, to get this in order so that we can come to a place of worship and reside here. So, we need to have the physical, we need to have the mental, and then we need to have the charismatic Pentecostal spiritual movement that happens. And as I said last time, I can't lay my hands on you and make you worship. I can't lay my hands on you and make you read your word more. I can't make you live a holy lifestyle. I can't do any of those things. But what I can do is ask you to repent. Ask God for forgiveness for holding back parts of your life. Stop holding out. Stop holding out on God. It's not enough for us to come into this church and have a good service and to sing some songs. It comes out in what you do in your life when your neighbor makes you mad and you want to cuss him out. And instead, you bake him a pie and go over there and say, "Brother, I don't know what I've done to you, but I love you." That's worship. That's actually more worship than what we do in here. God convicted me so much about this sermon. I was in here. Was it Friday night? Friday night, I was in here reading and studying, and God was convicting me so much about it, saying, "Adam, you come up here and you play the piano and you sing and you get up and you preach the word, but you don't touch any of my people." And right in the middle of him telling me that, I had somebody come up on the front steps crying, asking to talk to somebody. Somebody that is in this neighborhood who is homeless. And I felt more like a Christian in that 2-hour conversation that I had on the front steps with a man crying his eyes out to me than I have in a long time playing that piano. So there ain't going to be any music this morning, but I am going to open up the altars. And because my worship team and our prayer team are the first lines of defense, usually helping other people get their miracle, today I'm going to ask you to be the first line of the offense. And before anybody repents, let's lead the way. So I'm going to open up the altars. And if there's anybody in this place, first of all, before I go any further, if there's anybody in this place that you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you it'd be the best decision you ever made. And you don't have to wait for me to count to 3 or ask you to raise your hand. You can just get up and come on down here. So that's the first thing I want to do, is ask if there's anyone who needs to dedicate their life to the Lord and let him be your Savior. But now, if that's not the case for anybody, I do want to open up the altar. And without any music, without anything stirring you up, come and repent. And I promise you, repentance always precedes revival. Repentance precedes revival. If you'll come down here and you'll ask God to take your life over again, ask for forgiveness for where you've let things slide, revival hit this church. So from here on out, Lord, I'm sorry. And I know y'all don't know what to do next, because there's no outline for it, but that's all right. But right now, I just want to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've held things back from you, Jesus. I have pursued education and theology, Lord, and it has become an idol to me. But I've given up holiness in my lifestyle, God. I've given up character in how I walk out my life, Lord. So today I lay that down before you. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Purify my heart, Jesus. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord but with clean hands? Lord, I want to have clean hands. I want to have a pure heart, Jesus. I want to know you more, Lord. I want your word to be alive. You are the living word, Jesus. Be alive in me. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for an outpouring of your spirit. I pray for the Pentecostal charismatic expression that we hold so dear, Lord, that wouldn't just be where we end, Lord, that we would have holiness and education to hold it up. But God, I want to see your glory, Jesus. I want to bring you worship, God. I want to bring you praise, God. I want to tell you how good you've been, Lord. Yes, Jesus. Lord, we repent. Bend us, God. Bend us, Lord. I'm tired of being stiff-necked, Lord. I'm tired of being stubborn to your will, God. Bend me. Bend me, Lord. Bend this church, Jesus. Make us uncomfortable, God. Make us pliable to your will and to your word and to your way, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. And if there's no more room down here in the altars, for those of you that are at your seats, just close yourself away with God. Have that hard conversation. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. You're all that matters, Jesus. You're all that matters, Jesus. My job is just a way for you to get you glory. My life is just a way for you to get you glory. My children, Lord, and the character that I raise them is just a way for you to receive glory, God. The way I act when I'm at the store, Jesus. The way I act when people hurt my feelings, Jesus, is just a way for you to get glory, Jesus. There's a better way than what we've been doing, God. There's a better way than just the church house. And there's a better way than just reading a book and the next podcast and having the plan, God. There's a better way than just speaking in tongues, Lord. There's a way, Jesus. Complete us entirely, Jesus. Mind, body, and spirit. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. I'm going to stay here just a little bit longer. Give it 30 more seconds to repent and lay it on the line to the Lord. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Consume me, Lord, from the inside out. Come and consume my life, Jesus. Be the all-consuming fire. Let not one room be held from you, Jesus. Take the whole thing. As Paul said, it is our true and acceptable worship to daily sacrifice, Jesus. It all belongs to you daily, Lord, not just on the days that we come together, Lord, but the days that we're out living life, Jesus, daily. You deserve it, Jesus. There's an old song, and I want to end with this. There's an old song that says, I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey when your spirit speaks to me. With my whole heart, I agree. And my answer will be yes. Lord, yes. Let it always be yes, Lord. When you ask me to go further, Lord, and to go deeper, and to go where I don't feel comfortable, Jesus, where I feel like I'm at the end of my bounds, Lord, let the answer always still be yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Let us stand up and go to God with one more prayer. Is there anybody in here that felt a touch from the Lord today through his word? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction and the guidance that your word gives us, Lord, the sustenance that it is to us, Lord, the revelation for our lives that it gives, God. So, Lord, today I pray that there would be a fervency and a desire, a desperation, Lord, for us to get into your word and get into your way, God, and to get into your will so that our life can be worship. Lord, we want the anointing to come through our worship, but God, our life has to be the worship, Lord. So we pray all of these things would not be lost, that they would not go in one ear and out the other, Lord, but that they would stick with us throughout the week, Lord, and convict our hearts to do what you want us to do, Lord. And as I said before, Jesus, let us leave this place knowing more about you than we did when we stepped in. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, while we're here in the spirit of the Lord, why don't you hug and shake a hand and love on a neighbor as you leave out of this place. I pray that you have a great week. May the Lord shine his face upon you. May his countenance be about you. Go be a blessing. Let your life be worship.